Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are with us in the old years and in this upcoming year. We ask you to be with Dana as he presents your scripture and your word as you have led him through your spirit. And we ask your presence to be with us this year as we go forth to do your will. We thank you, we praise you, we glorify your love and care for us each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our scripture today is Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and came to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people, chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Magi was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The word of the Lord.
A friend of mine in Iowa said, "This is what you need to do. You need to under-promise and over-deliver." That was really a revelation to me because my personality is the opposite, over-promise and under-deliver. So I thought, wow, that's a great idea. So that's what we're going to do with 2023. I just want to tell you, 2023 has potential. All right? Don't get too excited, but there's potential for 2023. It's been a rough few years, you know. Don't get your hopes too high, but there's potential. Another friend of mine said, if at first you don't succeed, lower your standards. So, you know, just start with low standards for 2023. It'll probably be great. Well, welcome to the new year. It's a new theme for the year. Last year's theme was spiritual formation. The focus of the sermons is how we can grow in Christ and look inside to our interior self and see the things that need to be changed by the Word of God. This year is similar. It's a look inside. It's the year of restoring soul. If you think about Psalm 23, the fluffy little lamb laying down in the green grass, having its soul restored. He leads me beside still waters, leads me to green pastures, he restores my soul. Now, if you like me, the word soul is a little bit nebulous. It's sort of a global word. The Hebrew word that's translated soul in the Old Testament is translated 41 other things in English as well in the King James Version. So naturally, you might be thinking, well, what exactly is a soul? In the Greek, in the New Testament, it's a little narrower focus, but there's still many, many things that are translated soul from the one Greek word psuche, which is transliterated psych, psychology. I think the best definition of soul, as I'm going to be using it and as it's used in the New Testament, is a definition that basically means the thoughts and attitudes of our heart, the heart, the mind, and the will. And the scripture verse that's helpful for defining it is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, two interior things that are different, joints and marrow. Then those two interior things are compared to things inside our body. Joints and then the inner part of our bones. They're internal, they're out of sight, and they're distinct and separate, soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So 2023 will be the year where we seek things in God's Word that will help us have restoration to the ongoing thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. And this is a long introduction, so the 20-minute sermon starts after all this, but give me a little grace here. I have to tell you this story. I wasn't planning on saying this, but the story that a seminary professor of mine told. We were talking about hell. It was a doctrine class. And we're talking about, can you believe in the hell, if God is merciful, and this and that. He talked about one woman in a church that he was serving who was just known as a cantankerous, bitter, difficult woman. She came into his office one day and told about the horrible things that had been done to her as a child. And, they counseled. She was still bitter. Then one day he preached about hell. And she became a different person. Her load was lightened. Her face brightened. She was just thrilled that God actually cared about the horrible things that are done under the sun, so to speak. The things that had been done to her. God was not indifferent. God was indignant. And that restored her soul. Now, it's a strange illustration, but when a person goes from being bound up, angry, afraid, these things that are the inner thoughts and attitudes of our heart, when the Word of God gets in and brings good news, our soul is restored. So if you could just imagine that happening in parts of your heart that you didn't even know needed that kind of help, that's the goal for 2023. Well, we're going to start with restoring the soul of our church here. And I'm re-preaching what I preached when I first came here 3.5 years ago, because I figured the safest thing to do when I first got here was to preach your thoughts and let you preach to me. So I preached the core values of Haines Presbyterian Church. When you were transitioning to having a new pastor, you sat in groups and you talked and discussed and said, these are our core values. I'm going to read them to you real quick. Then we'll get our 20-minute sermon. Hang in there. All right? These are the 8 core values of the church: worship, fellowship, discipleship, service, mission and evangelism, one value, small groups, intergenerational relationships, and ecumenical relationships, relationships between different Christian groups. So, as providence would have it, the first core value is worship, and what do you know? It's Epiphany Sunday. The wise men coming and bringing their gifts to Jesus. So, all of the following sermon is centered around the wise men, but it's under the theme of worship. This is what worship looks like, and worship is one of the core values of the church. So I won't be preaching a whole lot about us, a little bit at the end, mostly about the wise men. And to lighten things up, I thought I would tell the story of the wise men from the perspective of their wives. All right? So just imagine wise man number 2 trying to find the batteries for his electric toothbrush and putting things in the overnight bag, and his wife says, "What are you doing?" "Oh, honey, I'm sorry, I forgot. I got a business trip. I got to travel for work." "Well, how long will you be gone?" "Oh, maybe 8 months." "Ah, well, why are you going?" Point 1 of the sermon. "And what are you going to do there?" Point 2 of the sermon. "And what are you bringing with you?" Point 3 of the sermon. All right, number 1, why are they going? To find the King of the Jews. Number 2, to do what? To worship him. Number 3, bringing what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All right, so somebody sent me showed me a cool little video that you get on your phone that's, 4 seconds long. And it's a picture of a guy in this PPE kind of gear, the no germs kind of gear, and a couple folks behind him. And they're all holding panda bears. And he's taking this panda bear and rocking it gently back and forth. And it says in the words above, apparently panda bear cuddling is a job. So there's somebody out there that went to the career fair at college, and there was a table and said, panda bear cuddler. So that's a job. Well, I say that because the job of the wise men was looking at stars. And also doing other sort of occult kind of things. Astrology was their job. They would, you know, do the crystal ball thing, the tarot cards, whatever was done in Babylon 2,000 years ago. These modern-day occult practices go back to that place. By the way, the East, in Bible terminology, most likely refers to the city of Babylon. All right. So here's these magi. They had a job. They had an official position. They were like advisors to the king, sort of like a cabinet around a president, something like that. And their job was to look at the stars and see how the stars are moving and therefore explain to the king the things that were going to be happening, whether they should go into battle, whether they should build new buildings, whether they should go to the right or the left. They'd look at the stars because it was believed the stars were explaining what was going on Earth. So it was their job. And of course, if they see a star that says the king of the Jews is born in Bethlehem, well, to them, that's, you know, standard material. They believed it. The only doubt would have been whether they had done their math correctly, not whether it would come about, but just whether they had read the charts, done the math, calculated everything correctly. There is a question that remains. You know, why would they go? Because the star rose, saying the king of the Jews. But why would wise men in Babylon care about the king of the Jews is the question. This is kind of interesting. And this is my theory. It's a Bible-based theory, but it's conjecture, okay? My theory is because there were so many Jews in Babylon. Now, 400 years before Jesus was born, the captives who had been taken captive in Babylon, all the Jewish people, their cities were destroyed, people were slaughtered, and the remaining captives were marched 800-ish miles over to Babylon where they were captives. And they were told to assimilate with the Babylonian people. 70 years later, according to prophecy and God's decree, they were allowed to come back to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. When they did, less than 50,000 of them came back to the Holy Land, the Promised Land, and nearly 1 million of them were still in Babylon. So these wise men were finding out about the king of the Jews, and there was nearly 1 million of them in Babylon. There were tons of Jews in Babylon. It's a really important center of culture for ancient Judaism. We have, even today, the Babylonian Talmud. We have all the writings of the scholars and the rabbis that were in Babylon. So they were finding out about a king of a people group that was important to them. In addition to that, Daniel and his companions were brought to Babylon first before the other people, and they were supposed to learn how to be Babylonian, but the way it turned out, they taught about the God of Israel, and the way they lived their lives showed that there's this creator God who is over all other gods. So these wise men, like other pagans in the ancient world, would have been curious, who is this God that the Jews worship? There was a reason for them to make the trip. There was a reason for them to be curious, and there's nobility in their willingness to come. Between Babylon and Jerusalem, there are 4 different species of poisonous snakes and 5 different species of poisonous scorpions. One of them is called the black mind, the yellow scorpion. It attacks your neurological system. Very, very bad. Very deadly scorpion. The biggest one is the black scorpion, about 4 inches long. Not the thing you'd want to see on the end of your sleeping bag. Now, I imagine there were indoor places to stay in that 800-mile journey. And they had camels because they were rich, and camels were the Humvee, Rolls-Royce vehicles of the ancient world. Right? But they're still talking about a long trip on the back of a camel. It's a rigorous journey filled with venomous things that creep and crawl at night. And they did it. What I'm trying to present to you here is that it was a commitment on their part, and they must have been deeply interested in this king of the Jews. What were they going to do? They said to Herod, "We've come to worship him. We've come to worship him." Now, what I'm going to bring forward now is a little bit of a bubble bursting, joy kill sort of message. But hopefully it'll have a good result in the end. Kind of like, lemonade that's sweet and sour at the same time. The Greek word for worship here means to bow down. To do, I believe, obeisance is the proper pronunciation. Bow down, kiss the ground. It's what anyone would do to have proper body language for a king. We've come to bow down to him. It's translated worship because it can be translated worship. But there are several different Greek words that can be translated worship. And a person has to ask, were they coming to bow down to the king, or were they coming to worship God incarnate? Did they have enough knowledge from their star to know that they were seeing the uncreated creator in a manger? Or were they simply good, wise men with good social skills that knew how to behave in public, knew how to worship a king? And the question that comes to us as we try to understand what it was they were really doing is, what is it that we are really doing in church? I've had in mind to write a letter to the editor. Now, don't panic. I'm not going to do this without running it by the elders. But write a letter to the editor explaining how to go to church. You know, you don't have to have expensive clothes. Just clean is nice. And don't worry about sitting in somebody's seat. It's inevitable. They'll get over it. Come, even if you don't believe in God, come to learn about the moral foundation of our society. Come to hear the beautiful music. Come to hear the preaching. Come to learn. Come to explore and experience. Come and bring an offering. Come and experience what it's like to worship. I think that a person can worship before they're a believer, and a person can worship after they're a believer. But the worship that God seeks is the worship that comes from a converted, believing heart. When the Samaritan was having this little argument with Jesus about the proper way to worship, Jesus says the time is coming, you know, the Father's seeking worshipers like this. Worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Apostle Paul says, I sing in the spirit, I pray in the spirit. When we worship God and you can feel the emotion, you can feel the peace, you can feel the holiness, you can feel the presence of God through the Holy Spirit, you're worshiping in spirit and in truth. That the knowledge, the truthfulness of all that the scripture describes God to be and all that you know God to be, when you have that mental ascent of who God is and the spiritual experience and the touching of your inner person of who God is, that's worship in spirit and in truth. And it happens after you're converted, born again, regenerated, a child of God, adopted, the spirit of adoption coming on you. The Holy Spirit saying, you are my beloved child with whom I'm well pleased. Even though God isn't well pleased with the life you've lived, he's well pleased with Jesus who's in you, who you're covered and clothed with. That's the worship we think of with worship. But you know what else? Standing, sitting, singing, giving, showing up. These are also acts of worship and can be done before a person is converted. In the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will be worshipped, but it doesn't mean that everybody's saved. Everyone will worship. Everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. So those who are not yet converted, come and worship. Come and bow down like the wise men did. Come and bring your offering. Come it's hard to go to church when you're not a churchy person. Just like it's hard to go 800 miles through the fields of scorpions to see a baby. It's hard to go to church. It's even hard, you know, if you have ever been on vacation and gone to a church that's different than yours. I don't have a whole lot of time to go off script, but some college friends of mine once went to a very traditional Black Baptist church in the Spokane area, and we stuck out like a sore thumb, but they were very gracious to us. But it takes a little courage to do that. And it takes courage to come to church when you're not a churchy person. So even when somebody comes, even when you know that they're not living the life of a Christian, just praise God that they're worshiping God. And someday, their spirits will join with the Holy Spirit and they'll pour out praise that comes from the Holy Spirit. All right, now what are they bringing? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, I want to tell you that this is another bubble burster. Before we talk about the many, many symbolic meanings of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, I want to tell you that gold, frankincense, and myrrh displays excellent social skills on the part of the Magi. They're just smart gifts to bring a king. The first thing that they show, first and foremost, is that these Magi were convinced that Jesus was the king of the Jews. They were not playing around. You know, the wife says, what are you bringing? Couldn't you just bring a gift card to Applebee's? You have to bring our vacation money to Spain. This stuff is expensive. We were going to go on a trip and look what you're doing. This was an appropriate gift to give a king. It doesn't automatically show that they understand the meaning of frankincense and myrrh and the meaning of gold. There's a basic and ordinary interpretation, but there's also symbolic interpretations. The one we'll sing at the end of the worship service today is, you know, wonderful. It's an excellent interpretation. Gold for a king, incense for a deity, and myrrh for a sacrifice, a burial spice. There's also a vlogger on YouTube that I ran into that had a great interpretation of the symbolic meaning of the three gifts. The temple in Herod's day, and it was a little different in Solomon's day, but the temple had three different areas where offerings or where things happened. The courtyard was where the grain offering happened, and frankincense was always added to the grain offering. So there in the courtyard was frankincense. In the holy place, not the most holy place yet, but in the holy place was the anointing oil used for all kinds of different things, and it was mixed together, and myrrh was the ingredient in the anointing oil. And then in the Holy of Holies, everything was covered with gold, just gold everywhere. The whole place covered in gold. So it represents symbolically that Jesus replaces the temple. Tear down this temple and I'll build it up again in 3 days. His body is the temple. We are living stones built into Christ. We're part of Christ. Wonderful. Excellent symbolic interpretation. Yours truly, I've got a couple more for you. So, Isaiah chapter 60, a chapter that talks about the light coming, arise, shine, your light is coming, and the wonderful things that happen in the millennial kingdom, in the kingdom of the Prince of Israel, when Jesus comes, or when the Savior Messiah comes and brings peace on earth, these wonderful things will happen. And basically, it describes a world where the whole world pays taxes to Israel. The people bring their wealth into the holy city. You see this in Revelation, where nothing unclean will enter the city. People are coming into the city for some reason. Here it says in Isaiah 60, verse 6. Yeah, there it is. There's also Isaiah 25, verse 6 I was looking at. Okay, a multitude of camels shall cover you. Young camels of Midian and Ephah, those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All right, the myrrh is missing, but the gold and frankincense and the camels are there. I think camels are probable, even though they're not mentioned directly. I see a shadowing of the nations coming to worship, to give honor to the God of and King of Israel. I also think that myrrh, if you look in the Bible for when the word myrrh shows up the most, it shows up in the Song of Solomon the most. Myrrh as a beautiful and precious perfume that the lovers put on for one another. And myrrh is also a burial spice that we see Nicodemus bring 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh. So what I see in the myrrh is Jesus the bridegroom, the lover of the church, who just is filled, enraptured with love for his bride, loves his church. And he is the bridegroom who lays down his life for the bride. As Paul talks about when he's talking about the way husbands should be, you know, consider Jesus who laid down his life for the church. That's the kind of husband you're supposed to be. Thanks a lot, Paul. That's not easy, but that's what we're given. And I think it's beautiful. Jesus, the God and King, gold was used for gods and kings. Jesus, the high priest, incense for a high priest. And Jesus, the bridegroom who lays down his life for the church. There are many other symbolic meanings. Because gold and frankincense and myrrh are all used in temple worship, there's a lot that can be drawn from it. But basically, it's just a smart gift to bring a king. Now, I did a little calculating based on last year's offerings. If we were to imagine that through the entire church's history of 142 years, it didn't happen this way, but just pretend that every year the same value was given in offerings. We would have 16,400 and some gold $2,000 maple leaf coins piled up in front of this communion table right here. saying that Jesus is our God and our King. And imagine all the prayers prayed for the last 142 years from this church. In the building, outside the building, in homes, over sick beds, at people's death, all the prayers rising like incense. We would have a great deal of frankincense offered to Jesus the King. And then imagine the saints who have died and gone to heaven and who are with the bridegroom and glorious. And think of the myrrh representing them. They're buried and we're waiting for their rising from the dead. We have a wonderful witness that Jesus is our King and our Savior. And in the history of this church, all those who have died and gone to heaven, all those who have prayed prayers, all the gifts that have been given to honor the Lord, all those say that here, like the wise men, we acknowledge that Jesus is the King of Israel and the God who created heaven and earth. So, my friends, as we turn to the table, the Lord's table, it's called communion, which means it joins us with Christ and it joins us with one another and even joins us with the saints who've gone on to glory, some of whom we still grieve. And we don't know the day that we'll go, but we will if the Lord should tarry. And so in this meal, we're brought together. And we acknowledge that Jesus is coming back. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper.